Scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading the first 10 verses. John 3, 1 through 10. God's word says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you again for your word. Thank you for how clear it is. I thank you for this description that Jesus gives of what it means to be born again. And I just pray that if there is not anyone here today that has been born again, that today would be that day that they accept you, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Lord, I just pray that you would just have our hearts and minds open to the preaching of your word today. Help us to be focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. We appreciate that, Mom and her two daughters, and we're grateful for Sherry and Beth and Brittany. Appreciate that song this morning. We have been studying the Gospel of John the last several weeks, and we last week talked about the last few verses of chapter 2 and tied together a little bit of that into chapter 3, and I want to pick up with that again this morning and speak to you on the subject of the new birth. The Lord said to Nicodemus on two different occasions, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. Twice, I guess I should say, on the same occasion, but in this same passage. And the Lord says the same thing to each of us today. We must be born again. And it's important for us to understand what the new birth is all about. So I want to, first of all, give to you the definition of the new birth. When we talk about the new birth, what do we mean by that? The term born again is a translation of two Greek words. It is a translation of the Greek word geneo, which means to procreate primarily of the Father. And of course, we know when it comes to salvation and being born again, it primarily has to do with our Heavenly Father, doesn't it? And then the word anothen, which means from above, to be born from above, to be born again. Born from the beginning. To be born the first time, we take the characteristics and the features, the weaknesses and the limitations of our earthly parents. But when we're born the second time, we take the features and the characteristics and the strength and abilities of our Heavenly Father. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we allowed those characteristics to be more evident in our life than the first characteristic? Secondly, I want you to notice the illustration. In this passage of Scripture, we have the illustration of the new birth. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a religious ruler, a religious leader. No doubt he was concerned, as other leaders were, about the harsh conditions that they were living under Roman rule. I sometimes think about America. We're so blessed. We thank the Lord having had to live under the rule of another country or another government, though sometimes it seems like we might be doing that in our day-to-day. But thank the Lord for the freedom that we have. They didn't have that freedom in Jesus' day. They were under Roman rule, and Nicodemus probably murmured about the circumstances that the Jews had to deal with, maybe even murmured about the harsh conditions of the wilderness where they traveled and spent much of their time. The children of Israel, you see, had forgotten the mighty works of God.
and they were looking at their present circumstances, what they were going through right then. Their murmuring in the wilderness in the Old Testament had caused God to send fiery serpents. And if you remember the story, when the people that were bitten by those fiery serpents, they died. It was a very deadly, poisonous serpent. And I might hasten to say there are some parallels, I'm not going to go there this morning, about this matter of murmuring. We just had Thanksgiving Day a few days ago, and it ought not to be that any of us would be complaining and grumbling and murmuring. Amen. God has a lot to say in his word about murmuring. And as Christians, there ought not to be any group of people in the world that are more appreciative and thankful and grateful than we who have been saved, born again, who are children of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we never complained about anything? Wouldn't it be wonderful, parents, if your children never complained about anything? You'd feel like you died and went to heaven, wouldn't you? But in the Old Testament, they murmured. They complained. It seemed like the more God did to them and for them, the more they murmured and complained. And so God sent these fiery serpents, poisonous serpents, and when they were bitten, they died. And finally, the people recognized that the judgment of God was upon them, and so they cried out to Moses for deliverance. And God answered Moses' prayer in Numbers 21 and verse 9, and God instructed Moses by saying, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." Even today, our symbol for a physician is a pole with a serpent on it. Comes from this story all the way back in the Old Testament of the fiery serpents and the brass pole, and the serpent was put on there. And when the people were bitten, in order to be cured, they had to look upon that serpent with faith that they would be healed. No doubt there were people in that day that mocked and made fun of it and perhaps didn't even take their family members who were bitten, but others did. And Nicodemus had pressures on him from other religious rulers that didn't believe in Jesus Christ and accept who he was. And Nicodemus didn't even understand all of that. And so Nicodemus would have to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would soon be nailed to a cross. Just like that serpent was put on a pole, Jesus would be nailed to a pole or to a cross and lifted up. And Jesus said later on in the chapter, he said in verse 14 of John chapter 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Old Testament is filled with analogies that point us to salvation and explain salvation to us. When Jesus was walking one time with two of his men on the road to Emmaus, it was after his resurrection. In Luke 24, 27, it says that Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. He started back with Moses and all the prophets, and he told them the things about himself, about Jesus in the Old Testament. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you remember Abraham told the rich man that he couldn't bring the water and touch the tongue of the rich man who was tormented in the flame. And the rich man said, "Well, if you could send Lazarus back to my brothers and warn them so they don't come to this awful place." And Abraham said, he said, that if they would not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe one who rose from the dead. You see, the Old Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus and points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul even talked about the Jewish people that had a veil that was put upon them that caused the unbelief over their eyes so that they would not understand and trust and put their faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet there's ample light in the Old Testament stories that will tell us about and point us to Christ and to salvation. The fact is, that was the purpose of the Old Testament law. In Galatians 3 and verse 24, it says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." The law was never given to save anybody. Nobody gets saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. One of the reasons is nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. God gave Adam and Eve one and they couldn't keep it. We're not going to keep 10. But why did God give the law? It was a schoolmaster. The law helps us to understand that we are helpless, hopeless sinners, and we've broken God's law, and we have failed God, and we are in need of a Savior. The law does not save us. It is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And so the question that comes then is, why is it essential for us to have a second birth? Why do we need to be born again, as the Lord told Nicodemus, ye must be born again? When we were born into this world, we were born with a sin nature. That sin nature was passed on to us all the way back to Adam. In Romans 5:12, God said, wherefore, as by one man, that was Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We're born with that sinful nature. Nobody has to teach a little child how to lose their temper. Nobody has to teach a little child how to be selfish and want their toy. You can give a child a whole slew of toys and bring one other little child into the room with them, and they take one of their toys, and they don't want the other 10. They want the one that the person took. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. You don't have to teach. We're born that way. We're born with a sinful nature. That nature, as I said, has been passed down to us all the way down from Adam. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, there's a wonderful verse there. It says this, for he, talking about God, for God hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we talk about the new birth, we're talking about God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, took my sin and your sin upon himself. He became, literally became our sin, and then he takes his righteousness and he gives that to us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that brings me to the third thing that I want to mention this morning, and that is God's stunning demand for the humanly impossible. When it comes to the new birth, it is humanly impossible. Amen. In fact, the Lord gives some examples of it. In Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leper his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. God said, can you who are accustomed to do evil all of a sudden start doing good? Not any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leper can change his spots. Can a man in love with his money enter into the kingdom of God? The Lord said in Matthew 19:24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Can a natural man welcome the things of the Spirit of God? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Can our human mind, as it comes into being, grows in its natural process, can we please God? Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 say, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Nicodemus said, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born when he is old? Can you feel a little bit of the shock of Nicodemus when Jesus said to him, ye must be born again? In other words, God was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it is impossible for you to cause yourself to be born again. We can't change the color of our skin. A leper cannot change his spots. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. A natural man cannot welcome spiritual things and understand them. The mindset of humanity cannot please God, and old men cannot be born. To all of that, we would quickly answer and say, but God can. Amen. God can. But I think sometimes we answer that too quickly. Maybe we ought to take a little bit more time to think it through. we say, yes, God can change the color of our skin, and God can change the leper spots if he wants to, and God can turn natural people into spiritual people, and God can fit a camel through an eye of a needle if he wants to. God can cause people to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God. But stop and think about it. Only God can do that. Amen? I can't do it. You can't do it. And so when it comes to the matter of being born again, God was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I want you to understand that being born again is something that you nor any human being can cause yourself. It must be from above. It must be from God. God has to do that. I can't save myself. I can't save anybody else, but God can. Every now and then you'll have somebody give a testimony and they'll tell about it and say, well, you know, I've asked them, when did you get saved? Well, preacher, you ought to know you saved me. No, I didn't save you. I can't save anybody, but God can. You can't save yourself, but God can. Notice with me, fourthly, Jesus' surprising declaration to Nicodemus. What is his surprising declaration? Has it ever struck you as strange that before Nicodemus could even ask a question, or before he could even state the reason why he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Back in John chapter 2, we looked at the verses there last week in verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem, speaking about Jesus at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And I talked about this a little bit last week. In other words, God was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you are among those people that believe because of the miracles. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus is saying to Jesus, we know that you've come from God. We've seen your miracles. We've seen the wonders that you do and the signs and the great things that you do. And so we understand that you come from God. There are a lot of people who understand Jesus came from God. And they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But if you remember, as I said last week over in the book of James, the Bible says that the devil believes and trembles. It is not just believing that Jesus existed or just believing that he can perform miracles or just believing that he is a prophet or a good person that saves us. You say, preacher, what saves us? We have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. He is God in human flesh. God left heaven and came to earth. We're getting ready to celebrate the incarnation or Christmas. God became man. God stepped down from heaven, took on the form of a man, and God became man. And he came so that he could go to the cross and pay our sin debt so that we might have eternal life. In verses 24 and 25 of John chapter 2, the last two verses of that chapter, it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What did Jesus know about these so-called believers? The Bible says he knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of people like Nicodemus, who only believed in Jesus as the miracle worker. He knew that they had not yet been born again. So the reason Jesus didn't even need to wait for Nicodemus to ask the question was because he knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. And so from chapter 3 and verse 3 through verse 10, as we read today already, we find Jesus' view of man. We find that Jesus already knew what was in man. And the Lord tells us about two things. He tells us about the condition of man, and he tells us about God's remedy for that. Look at verse number 6. In verse 6, it says back in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I could paraphrase that this way and say to you that when you are conceived and born by human parents, you share in a human nature. But when we are conceived by the Spirit, we receive a divine nature. Your first birth gives you human life. Your second birth gives you spiritual life. Our first birth knits our heart and affections together to our earthly father. Our second birth knits our heart together with affections to our heavenly father. Our first birth gives us an appetite for warm milk and cool reputation and physical desires. Our second birth gives us an appetite for God and for the things of God. Our first birth imparts a natural impulse to save ourselves. Our second birth imparts a supernatural impulse to lose our lives for Christ's sake. There are four things that Jesus believed about the condition of man, and he tells Nicodemus. First of all, he says in verse number 6, they are flesh. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That simply means that people by nature are merely human and we are utterly devoid of the Holy Spirit of God. We are flesh. Our first birth does not make us spiritual, it makes us fleshly. We are flesh. In Jude, verse 19, it says, these are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The word flesh in verse 6 refers to the human nature that is not in touch with God. In Romans 7, verse 18, Paul describes it this way. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, we don't like to admit that, do we? But God says, in our flesh, in and of ourself, there's nothing good. That's why Jesus said in Romans chapter 3, there is none good, no, not one. There's nothing good in our self. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 and 21, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Boy, that the Lord didn't have a very good opinion of our flesh, does he? When he gets right down to it, without Christ, we ain't much, are we? In fact, we're nothing without him. Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19, he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. God says, before you get saved, you're just flesh. You're void of the Spirit. And then there's a second thing that he tells. Not only does he say they are flesh, but secondly, he says they are dead. Without Christ, we are dead. Our first birth gives us life to the flesh. We breathe, we desire, we think. But then Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That implies that before we're saved, we are spiritually dead. Paul said, ye who were dead in trespasses and sins are quickened or made alive in Christ Jesus. Before we come to the Lord, we are spiritually dead. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Back with Adam and Eve, when God first created us, he made man out of the dust, but then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And then God put man in the garden with every good thing and his enjoyment, and he warned us about our self-reliance and rebellion and that would bring forth death. In Genesis 2:17 said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? Die. God said, when you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And Adam and Eve ate of it, and they spiritually died. And I gave you the verse a little while ago in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, they ate of that tree, sin entered. So death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, they enjoyed the presence of God. They enjoyed God's Spirit and the spiritual life. But after man's rebellion, the Spirit was withdrawn from man, and he was spiritually dead. And God said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you got to be born again if you're going to have that spiritual life. So God said, they are flesh, they are dead. Thirdly, Jesus said, they will not enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse number 3 of John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Since we are mere flesh, devoid of the Spirit, and since we're dead in our sins, kind of like a stone or a rock towards God and the things of God, God says, therefore, we will not enter into the kingdom of God. That means that we'll not inherit eternal life that John 3:16 talks about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Before we're saved, we don't have that everlasting life. We're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. And if you'll look at verse 36, the last verse of John chapter 3, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Before we are born again, God says we are already under the wrath of Almighty God. It already abides on me. These words had to be terrifying words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had watched Jesus in Jerusalem. He had seen a man of incomparable power. He worked great miracles. He had seen a man who had incomparable love to help the needy and to care for those around him. He is drawn to this man, and he seeks him out one night to talk to him. And Jesus, Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Yet Jesus looks at Nicodemus and said, ye must be born again. In other words, he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, people like you who are not born again are going to die and go to hell. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you get born again. And so Jesus said they are flesh. He said they are dead. They are not going to enter into the kingdom of God. Fourthly, he said that their religious efforts are works of the flesh. Before we get saved, all our religious efforts are just work of the old sinful flesh. Nicodemus, this Pharisee, reveals to us a little bit of what Jesus thinks of man, of the person who is devoid of the Spirit of God. There's a world of difference between a person who is religious and a person who is born again. There's a world of difference. And you can sort of see Jesus shaking his head when you come down to verse number 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? In other words, he says, Nicodemus, you're a religious leader, you're a master, you're a ruler, and you don't know this? All of your religion, all of your religious teaching, all of your religious training, all of your religious works, Nicodemus, are works of the flesh. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? He said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Nobody gets saved because they work their way into heaven. Nobody gets saved because they are good enough, because none of us are good. But one thing is for sure, once you do get saved, something happens inside that makes us want to do the will of our Father, which is in heaven. All of their religion was the work of the flesh. In summary, Jesus looks out over fallen humanity. He knows what's in them, and he basically says to Nicodemus, he says, we're merely flesh in whom dwells no moral good thing. Where man is dead in his sin and destitute of spiritual life with no receptivity of God. Therefore, man is excluded from God's kingdom. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Man oftentimes deceives himself into thinking that all is well by being religious, by working in the church and doing religious things. That brings me to the next thing, and that is this: desperation and the sovereign work of the Spirit. Desperation and the sovereign work of the Spirit. In a sense, you might say, well, what do we do now? If that's our condition, we're flesh, we're dead, we're not going to enter into the kingdom and all of our works are of the flesh, then what should I do about it? What should I choose for the next step? You know, the bottom line is that's where God wanted Nicodemus to come. To a place of desperation. Because you read of what Nicodemus said in verse number 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can I be saved then? How can I be born again then?" When we come to the place in our life where in a sense we say to God, "God, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, there's nothing that I can do. How can I be saved? How can I be born again? What can I do?" The place of desperation, that's when we find real salvation. When I come to the end of myself and I say, "God, I can't do it. It's got to be you. I put my faith in you, not in anything that I've done, not in my religious works, not in my background, not in my training. In desperation, I cry out to God, and I ask Him to do it." Look what Jesus said in verse number 8. He said to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And that's when Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be?" The Lord said, "Nicodemus, you can't figure it out. You can't work it out. You can't do it any more than you can determine which direction the wind's going to blow." I could almost hear the words "climate change" in that verse, couldn't you? Sorry, that's a little bit off track there. The Lord said, "You can't control the wind. You can't determine which way it's going to go." Just like the sailor that's out on his ship and he's been shipwrecked or he's been in the storm and his sails are ripped to shreds and he takes his shirt off of his back and he tries to hang it up for a little bit of a sail and the wind doesn't blow and there's nothing. He's in desperation. Boy, I saw the news, and you did too, many of you, a few weeks ago when that hurricane came up through and that ship was caught out in the hurricane, you remember, and went down in the midst of that storm. That's almost like the desperation of salvation when we have no hope. And we cry out to God and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I can't do it. I can't fix it. I can't straighten it out. I can't make myself be saved." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 23 and 25. Peter said, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." It is the proclamation of the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit of God that produces life in our hearts and brings us to God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, he said, "For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and of the Holy Ghost." In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God." Sometimes, to my misery, the gospel misfires in the mouth of a weak and worldly preacher, but when the message is exposed to the Holy Spirit of God, there is an explosion of life. And it is the Holy Spirit of God that brings that eternal life. The Word and the Spirit quickens our heart, brings life to our heart. The gospel is preached, and God, the Creator Spirit, says, "Let there be life." And there's life in the heart and the soul of a man who then is born again. Very quickly, I want to give you three applications for today. First of all, with these being the conditions, we should examine our hearts and our lives. Examine your heart and your life. Since religion is a common cover for not being born again, we who are churchgoers better examine ourselves and make sure we are truly born again into the family of God. The New Testament gives us a lot of tests. I want to give you five tests. The first test is, do you have a submissive spirit to God's commands, or are you rebellious? You say, preacher, how can I know if I'm really born again? Here's five tests. Here's five ways you can know. Number one, do you have a submissive spirit to God's commands, or are you rebellious? Romans 8, 7 and 8 and 9 say, the carnal man is not subject, or he does not submit to the law of God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be the spirit of God dwell in you. It always bothers me when I hear somebody say words like this. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I don't have to do what they say. That's just what that church believes. That's just what that preacher says. When I hear words like that, it's like a flashing yellow light that says to me, there is no submissive spirit. There's still a spirit of rebellion. I'm not talking about the blind leading the blind. And I'm not talking about blind allegiance. I'm talking about following the Holy Spirit of God as it's revealed to us in the Word of God. Do I have a submissive spirit to do what God wants me to do? The second test, is Jesus really your Lord? Is He really your Lord? And again, I talked about this a little bit last week. There are those who preach and teach lordship salvation. And they say, unless you make Jesus Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And there's a major problem with that, and that is nobody's ever made Jesus Lord of all. If we did, we'd be perfect. Amen? But by Jesus being Lord, again, is kind of tied in with that submissiveness. There's a sense in which I am saying, I want you to be the Lord. It's a sense in which I'm saying, God, to this point I've run my life. To this point I've been the boss. To this point I've been doing what I want. I am willing to surrender the control of my life over to you, and I want you to be the boss. I want to go your way. I want to follow your ways. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, it says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. There's a third test. Do you have a humble confidence before God that casts out fear and fills you with a childlike delight in knowing that God is your loving Heavenly Father? Jesus said, sometimes we cry, Abba, Father. You know what the word Abba means? It's kind of like a little baby who says, Daddy. Do we have that kind of a relationship with God where we just look up to Him sometimes and say, like a little baby, Daddy, God, I want to follow You. I want that relationship. I want that humble confidence that drives away fear. You know, you see these little kids, and I have the privilege right now of having three of my grandkids living with me, and Allie's the youngest one, and you see her, Daddy comes in from work, and you see her running up, Daddy, you know, something about that. She's not afraid of him. He's a big, burly guy that could, you know, take care of anybody just about. She has no fear. It's Daddy. There's a sense in which we have the right kind of fear of God, but there's also a sense in which we love Him, and we want to be around Him. We want to be in His presence. The fourth test is, do the things of the Spirit attract you? Do the things of God attract you? Are you hungry for the truth? Are you hungry for fellowship? Are you hungry to have His power in your life? Or do those things seem silly and unattractive compared to the things of the world? Do you have a desire to read your Bible? The Lord said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Just like a baby desires that bottle or that mother's breast, God says we as His people ought to have a hunger and a desire for the things of God. It ought not to be, well, I have to go to church Sunday morning. It ought to be, we get to go to church. It ought not to be, I have to read my Bible and pray today. It ought to be, I get to spend some time with God. I can't wait to get up tomorrow morning and read my Bible. Can't wait to close the day and spend a little time with God. Do the things of God attract you? And then the fifth test is, do you love people? Do you love people? Do you have goodwill in your heart towards other people? Do you find fulfillment in working with others and helping them find joy? Do you care about people around you? Or is life all about you? and everybody else doing for you. One of the problems with our country today is everybody's concerned about their own rights. You stepped on my rights. You violated my rights instead of caring about the rights of others. When we become a child of God, there's a sense in which we begin to care about other people. So first of all, we should examine ourselves. Secondly, we should humble ourselves. Humble yourself before the Lord. What a difference it makes when we are humble before Almighty God. When we realize that we are desperate and helpless and hopeless without Jesus Christ, and we come to Him and He saves us and makes us a child of God and gives us a home in heaven, and we understand that as a child of God, what I am has nothing to do with me. I didn't deserve it. If I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell. Too many of us get puffed up and think we're better than somebody else, or bottom line is, we're just sinners saved by grace. Thank God that we are saved by grace. Examine ourselves, humble ourselves. Thirdly, we should be desperate for the Spirit of God. Desperate for the Spirit of God. Realize that when Jesus calls us to join Him in making disciples, He's calling us to help raise the dead, you might say. Bring life to those that are dead. He wants us to be involved in pointing other people to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." God wants us to be dependent upon Him to work through us to touch the lives of other people. We're starting next Saturday our Great Commission Day, and we'll have our soul winning training, our school of evangelism, and teaching how to witness and how to win people to Christ. But you can have all the answers and you can know all the things to say, but if you don't have the Spirit of God and the power of God, all of that is vain without the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that saves people. And that encourages me, because I don't have to think I've got to change a person's life, or I've got to save them, or I've got to do them. I can come and just deliver the message and say, "God, it's up to you. You have to change them. You have to cause them to be born again into the family of God." So this morning, as we close, my questions for you are, first of all, have you really been born again? Or do you just have a religious cover? Do you have a desire in your heart for fellowship with God? And are you trying to bring others to Him so that they can know the same joy that you have? See, if you don't have joy, if you don't enjoy the Christian life, why would anybody else want to have what you have? Amen? Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. And others all look at us and say, "I don't understand it, but I need what they've got." Does that mean we don't have any problems? No. In fact, sometimes our greatest testimony and influence comes when we're going through the deepest trials of our life and the darkest hours of our life. The world looks at us and says, "I don't understand how they go through that. I don't understand how they hold up under that." And we say, "There's one reason. Remember when my oldest sister's son was killed in a car accident. I can still remember her pastor out in Danville, Virginia, as they came by the casket. He was lying in the casket, and there was a picture of him, and that pastor would point at his body in the casket, and he would say, "That's not him. That's him." And he would point at the picture. And what he was saying is, "That's his body. He's dead, but he's not dead. He's alive. He's in heaven with the Lord. He's alive." The people that came to the hospital that night after he was killed in that accident, they saw a church family gather around that dad and mom. Those people shed tears and wept, but they said, "There's something about those people that's different." There was a man in the hospital who was brought in. He wrote a letter to my sister later. I have a copy of it in my file. He had been brought to the hospital under arrest for drugs and so forth, and he saw what was going on. They opened up the cafeteria to the family, and he saw the tears, and he saw them hugging, and they listened to them talking. He said, I don't know what it is, but those people, there's something different about them. And one of the nurses knew the pastor, and she told the pastor, and the next day he and assistant pastor went to the room and talked to this man and led him to Christ. And he wrote my sister a letter, and he said, I'm sorry for the loss of your son, but he said, because of your loss, I found life. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. See, sometimes in our darkest hours, we have our greatest testimony. Because the world watches us and they, I don't understand how they can do it. I don't understand how they can go through that. I don't understand how they can hold up under. There's only one way, that's because of our God. And He gives joy even in the darkest hours. He said weeping may endure for the moment, but joy comes in the morning. And when we have the joy of the Lord, people want what we've got. And we want to help them find it and come to know Him. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Nicodemus had no hope within himself. Had standing in front of him the door to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And when he opened his heart and life to you, he experienced what only you could do, and that is bring about that new birth. Lord, there may be someone here today that's never experienced that. They may be religious, they may be a church member, maybe a Sunday school teacher, might even be a deacon or a trustee, might even be a preacher. But without the new birth, we're still lost in our sins, and our religious work is just work of the flesh. And when we understand that we of ourselves are hopeless and helpless, do like Peter when he stepped out of the boat and started walking on the water. When he began to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And you reached out and took him by the hand and lifted him up. Maybe somebody here today, Lord, that needs to cry out, Lord, save me. I pray that you'll help them to do so, to be born again into your family. And I pray that those of us who know you will have a greater desire to submit to you, to follow you, to love you, and to point other people to you. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.